The text this evening is taken from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Well, tonight we are looking again into the book of Isaiah, and as we saw last week in chapter 1, it was bad news after bad news, and here, without any transition at all in chapter 2, we begin with good news, and we hear about Israel's glorious destiny, that she will be a light to the surrounding nations, that people will see her in the glory of Zion. And so why this sharp contrast? Well, this is typical in Isaiah. There's not a real unified narrative as we think of a unified narrative. It's not flowing. It's really an anthology of smaller oracles of judgment and visions of the future. So there might not be an intentional point for this sharp transition, but some people think it's a contrast between who Israel is currently and who they should be or who they will be in the future one day. So here at the beginning of chapter 2 is a vision that's really a summary of the whole book, and it offers us hope, I think. It offers us great hope. And our hope is a vision of a holy people living in a holy realm under the reign or the rule of a holy one of Israel. That's really the summary of this section, and really, I think, a summary of the whole book. That's something that offers us hope. A holy people in a holy place, under the rule of the Holy One of Israel. Now, before coming to the text, I want to say a couple of things by way of background. We're in the prophets, and when many people think of the prophets, they think that they predict, the only thing they do is really predict the future. And while that is part of what they do, that's not all of what they do. Actually, most of the time, the prophets speak to the present situation. They proclaim either God's judgment on the present situation, or they proclaim from time to time a glorious vision of God's promises and when they'll be realized. But even when the prophets predict the future, many people think there's just one time, there's just one fulfillment, or that it's a very precise prophecy and a very precise time it's going to be fulfilled. But actually, we see often multiple fulfillments of a prophecy over a long period of time. And I think that's the case here this evening, as I'll try to make the case to you, that there are aspects of this that have already been fulfilled. Namely, Christ, the Holy One of Israel, has come in the flesh, in Christ, and he's poured out his Spirit. He's begun to form to himself a holy people. And we also see the inauguration of the church. He's beginning a holy place. But there are still things about this that are in yet the future. We don't see the earth as a completely holy realm. There's still the presence of sin. There's still wickedness upon the earth. And then the second thing, or the last thing I wanted to say by way of background before getting into this text is one problem that some Bible scholars have had with this particular text, and I want to show you. So turn to Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. I'm not going to read this. We're going to look at the first three verses. I'm not going to read them because, as you can see, if you've turned there, you've already read them. It's identical to the first three verses that we just read out of the book of Isaiah. They're repeated here in Micah. And this has caused many people to have difficulties with this text. There's a lot of speculation. Perhaps Isaiah borrowed from Micah. Perhaps Micah borrowed from Isaiah. Perhaps they both borrowed from a common source. There's speculation. Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries, lived around the same time, so it's perfectly natural that they shared material. I don't want to offer a particular opinion other than to say we still have a high view of this, the authority of Scripture. The Scripture, both of these texts, are still inspired. There are many parts of the Bible that are similar, if not the same. A great example would be in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we see similar stories, sometimes the same stories that are repeated, often in the similar or even the same language. So it's not a problem. I want to say that outright because I think it's important. So having said that, let's turn to verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Isaiah has a vision, and whenever the prophets have a vision, it's usually not random. It's usually attached to a promise that God has made, and there's a vision when that promise is going to be fulfilled, when that promise is going to be realized. It's like saying, here's the promise, now here it's what it's going to look like eventually when I do this great thing. And I'm going to have you flip around to a few passages. So turn back to chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. There we see the promise that God makes. I will restore your leaders, as in the days of old, your rulers, as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. So there's a vision of Zion already in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, he's elaborating on that promise. This is what it's going to look like when it's fulfilled. And Zion was the place where Solomon's temple would be built. It was meant to be a holy place. It was symbolizing the presence of the one true God. And in verse 2, Isaiah says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple, that's where Zion was, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. It begins in the last days. Now, when are those last days? Are we living in those last days? Well, I think the case can be made that we are living in the last days. The New Testament authors, we're going through the book of Acts in Sunday school. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, he will say, referencing the book of Joel, he said, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit. He's saying we're living in the last days today. Christ is, the Messiah has come, he's poured out his Spirit. We're not living in the time of the shadow of Christ, he's actually come. And yet, the mountain of the Lord's temple, Zion, is not the highest of the mountains currently. It says the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. So there's a sense in which we haven't seen this yet. And I'm going to get into how we should really interpret this. It's really in contrast to what he says if you go back to chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, your cities will be burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. So what is going on here? At one moment, Isaiah is talking about the destruction of his surroundings and even the destruction of Zion in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he's talking about how Zion is going to be the highest of all mountains. So what's going on? I love Calvin's quote on this passage. He says, "This vision might be thought absurd, because not only was Zion a hill of no special height when compared with the huge mountains on earth, but also the prophet had just predicted its destruction. How then could it be believed that Mount Zion, after losing all its greatness, would again shine with such luster as to draw the eyes of all nations to her?" So how is it possible that God could do this? Now, certainly, God could literally take Mount Zion and lift it higher than all of the mountains of the world. And he's the creator. He could do anything he wants. But the answer that Calvin gives, and I think is really helpful here, is to set this prophecy in its cultural context. And the culture in that day, many ancient religions saw their God as dwelling on a mountain. The great Greek gods lived on Mount Olympus. And when Isaiah says, "Zion will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to it," what Isaiah is saying is, one day the God of Israel will be openly vindicated and outwardly triumph over every other god and man-made religion in the world. One day it will be seen, the one true God. And he alone is God. And so what God wants is a people that will worship that one true God, who will one day be openly vindicated above every other god with a small g in the world. And we also see this, I think, when Jesus encounters the woman in the well, at the well. They are there in that episode, if you remember. They're on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is a mountain that was of special significance to the Samaritans. It's of holy significance to the Samaritans. And what Jesus says to that woman is, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." What Jesus is saying there, and what I think Isaiah is indicating, it's not necessarily the physical location, but it's the one true God of Israel that demands our worship, and who will be worshipped, because it is only from him that salvation will come to the ends of the earth. And that's to give us hope today. We are beginning to see the fulfillment. Salvation has come from this one true God through Jesus Christ. And he is being exalted among the nations. And yet, we don't see the fulfillment of all of it. Verse 3, it says, "Many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Notice the reason that the people come to this mountain of the Lord is that he will teach us his ways. That's the great end of the people of God, to learn the ways of our true Lord, of the one true God. He will teach us. It is God who is teaching us. And when we come to his word, we can come with confidence that it is God himself, that we are encountering. But also notice it says he will teach us. It means we're to learn. We're to learn his ways. We're to learn the scriptures. We're to learn with every tool available to us to discern what the text is saying, to try to apply it to our lives. And finally it says in verse 3, "so that we may walk in his ways." I love that, so that, the purpose of God's teaching, the purpose of his teaching is that we might walk in his ways. It's not meant to just hit us on the level of the head or our intellectual sense. It's meant to be applied into our heart, into our life. It's meant to shape how we live. It's very practical in its application to us. It's God's desire that we are a holy people. So right here in the first three verses, just to reiterate what I already said, we see a holy people listening and learning in a holy place in Zion and being taught by the Holy One of Israel. A holy people in a holy place listening, learning from the Holy One of Israel. Verse 4 elaborates on the rule, the reign of the Holy One of Israel. It says, He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That first part where it says, He will judge between the nations, that the picture we have there is the picture of a rod or a king's scepter that is rendering verdicts, that is judging, ruling and reigning. And who is this that settles the disputes? Well, it's the Holy One of Israel. This is a picture of the kingship of Christ. We see this in Isaiah chapter 11. I'll have you flip there just real quick. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Really elaborating on what we see. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And Jesus will begin his ministry by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Not from this particular text, but he will quote from the prophet Isaiah and say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, that he is the Holy One of Israel who has come to judge the nations. And so we have a picture of this great king, but we also have a picture, a glorious picture, a really a tremendously comforting picture of his kingdom. I mean, it's a peaceful world order, if you can say it that way, where the nations are flourishing, they're living in harmony. It says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I had to look up what some of these words meant. I didn't know, I should perhaps have known, but a plowshare is just the main cutting blade of a plow. It's used to prepare soil to plant seeds. And a pruning hook is a tool with a hooked blade, a long handle. It's used to prune or to trim the branches on a plant. And so what you're seeing, the image that he's giving you, is these weapons of war that were used to slay men, that were used to draw blood, are now being used to bring flourishing of the nations, to bring abundant life. It's a gardening image. It says, nation will no longer take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So this is a picture of a true holy realm, a real world order where under Christ the King, nations are no longer at war. They're living in harmony. They're living in prosperity and abundance. The weapons of war are done away with, and there's everlasting peace. I think that this is the part of the vision that is yet to be fulfilled. As long as there is sin in this world, as long as there is the corruption of our flesh, we will not have this kind of peace until Christ comes again. But this is a great hope. And I think it's particularly hopeful in our day because there is so much division in our world today. There is so much heartache and bloodshed and There's so many isms that have caused bloodshed in our world, whether it's the promises of communism or socialism or all the big isms of our day. We, in contrast to all of that, our true hope is that we stand on the promise that one day all nations will be at peace, and it won't be because of a man-made religion. It won't be because of our efforts. It will be because of the rule of Christ. It will be because he has come again to finally bring in and consummate his kingdom, provide healing to the nations. That's our hope. That's our hope. It's not in any man-made religion. So we still look forward to the day where there will be truly a holy realm, where there will be no more sin, where there will be no more heartache or pain, but it will not be found until Christ comes again. And we're invited to participate in that glorious vision of the future today. Verse 5, it invites us. It says, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in light of the Lord." We, as New Covenant believers, are the true descendants of Jacob because we claim the promises that God made to the patriarchs that have come to fruition in Christ. And so we are called here to live, to walk in light of the Lord, to walk in light of the teaching, to bask in the glory and the vision, not of any man-made system of thought, but in the Scriptures, in his holy word, that he may purge us from our sin. The question that I would have, that I would leave you with, is how is it that Israel, who's so rebellious and so corrupt and so full of sin that we see in chapter 1, we see the corruption of Israel again and again, how is it that they could inherit such a glorious destiny? And in turn, I would ask the same thing of us. How is it that we could inherit? Because we are just as sinful. We're just as corrupt and in need of cleansing as Israel in that day. How can we inherit that realm? How do we get to enter into that holy realm? Well, the way that we are able to is through the intercession of Christ. That's our hope. We need to be purged. We need to be cleansed, not just once for all, but each and every day, because we're still sinners. But it is through the intercession of Christ that our sins are forgiven, that we are made pure, and that we will stand on the promises that one day we will enter into that holy realm. And that is a great comfort to you and I. Our hope is found in Christ and in his kingdom. So may his kingdom come. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in praise of the vision that you have given us here through the prophet Isaiah. A vision, Lord, of a glorious, peaceful, flourishing destiny for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our imagination, that our fascination would not be with the man-made schemes and systems of thought of this world and so many of them that are out there that are offered to us on a daily basis, but we pray that our true hope, our true vision of the future would rest in Christ and his kingdom. May our hearts be captivated by that vision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.